stands forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day you've given us to be together as your people. Indeed, we are blessed to be your children. Indeed, we thank you for the salvation that you have brought us. We read these verses here in Isaiah, speaking of John the Baptist, who is to come to be the forerunner for you, Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Thank you, Lord. All that took place. That was prophesied back 700-800 years B.C., and then it happened. And now here we are, 2,000 years later, at the end of this church age, and we thank you that we can still read your word, and as that verse says, the word of our God stands forever. It's so encouraging to know in the midst of a world, so many things are changing. There's so many lies and so many things you just don't know what's going on, and yet we can look to you, and your word is solid. We can stand on your word. We can stand on your promises. Indeed, your word will never, never pass away. We thank you for that. Bless our time now, Lord. Lead us as we're here together, this time of looking to you and looking at your word, and time of worship and time of fellowship. We bless you for all this. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's good to see you all on this Lord's Day. We are having Communion Sunday. You look at the dates on the notes. You look at the dates and the music. It's all a little bit skewed because of what's happened the last couple weeks here. I assume most of you were staying inside last weekend. The storm, I know, and there's a couple of lulls in the storm. I went and took a walk a couple different times around the block. It's just sort of refreshing to feel that wind blowing, a little rain spattering, but not too much. But I read again Job 37. I love that chapter. That is the storm. That is the storm chapter, the single best chapter on weather in the whole Bible. And you know it's accurate. That's the thing. It talks about swirling winds, you know, and oh, that's what happens with these kind of storms. My brother up in Omaha, two sisters up there too and an aunt, but they had what's called a derecho. I probably didn't say that right. It's in Spanish. I mean straight. And so about 2 weeks ago, they had straight-line winds coming at 70, 80 miles an hour, stronger than we ever got here. So it's just a straight. And what we get here is this hurricane storms, this, you know, the low pressure and the winds whirling around. But indeed, God is in charge of every little bit of thing that happens. Well, it's good to be here. We live in a world where there's a lot going on. That's why it's good to have God's truth, God's word. We are looking at the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and it is such an important subject, and there's no doubt the single most important subject that there is. That's why we're going through the gospel of Luke and looking at different passages that specifically relate to the gospel. That's what we're going to be doing the next, I'm not sure if it's 3 weeks or 6 weeks, we'll see how the Lord leads. But I want you to turn first to Galatians chapter 1. It sort of sets the stage here for what we want to do. Galatians chapter 1. What had happened is some Galatian people weren't quite thinking right about the gospel, and Paul had to straighten things out, and he's not very happy. We see here in verse 6, he's unhappy for a good reason. He says in verse 6, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bond servant of Christ. Paul, very strong, you see his language, and people should be accursed if they're not preaching the gospel. He's writing to these churches in Galatia because some had deserted the true gospel, had deserted Christ. They were been fooled. They had been deceived by some false teachers, and Paul was righteously angry. He was righteously upset because of what was going on. He knew that if people believed a false gospel message, that they would then be damned to hell. He knew that because apart from God, there is no life, no life at all, only the righteous judgment of God upon people. The true gospel, then, is the central foundational message of the church, and in Paul's time, we see here, and in Jesus' time, as we read in the Gospels and throughout church history, false gospel messages have been continually preached. Sad to say, that's why most churches die. resulting in churches then being disturbed and damaged and even destroyed. That's what we're saying here. So what's the gospel message? In essence, that Jesus Christ, by his death and by his resurrection, can save us from sin and from death. This death is threefold. It is that which is spiritual death, that which is physical death, and that which is eternal death. That's what it is. And so here's Jesus, and he was going around the countryside and Jerusalem, other villages, for about 3 years, and he was preaching the gospel message, the message that clearly explained how people could be saved from their sin by repenting of their sin and by believing then in Christ. And Jesus himself was righteously angry when he heard people teach a false gospel message. His greatest condemnation, you see this, we're going to look at a few verses just in a minute. His greatest condemnation came against those people like the Pharisees who were teaching false gospel messages. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. We've seen these verses, but it's important that you see this. It's important that you recognize the importance, the utter importance of the truth of the gospel. Matthew 23, verses 13 to 15. Matthew 23, verse 13. We read, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Strong language, right? Very, very strong language. Indeed, the most important message is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We live in this political landscape. You all know this. You've already got ads in the paper, and you hear things on TV or ads in your mail. This message, billions of dollars will be spent on campaigns. I just saw a little card here back for pastors. This meeting in August 22nd about some Amendment 4. I don't know what Amendment 4 is. I probably should read it, but that's not my job. My job is not to push political things. We'll talk more about that in the weeks ahead as well, because many are getting off track with that, focusing on the elections more so than the gospel, and they're supposed to be men of God preaching the gospel. And so then we're going through the Gospel of Luke to learn more about the gospel. That's what we are doing, for God wants you to know it so well that you will never, ever, ever be deceived, and also so you can help others never to be deceived by some false message. We'll learn that there are specific aspects of the gospel message, specific aspects. There's all these different details about the gospel. We want to cover a lot of these as we are going through the gospel of Luke here. And need to understand these, and learning these will help you then in your relationship with God. They'll help you in your relationships with others, and they'll help you then to be one who is more clearly sharing the gospel then with the lost. Turn now to Luke. Our focus today is going to be in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 3. We'll pick it up in verse 2 and 3. "In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." That's a key phrase. Preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So here's John. He's a very unique individual. He had unique kind of clothes, and he's out there in the desert and eating, you know, honey and just bugs and things. That's what he was doing. But he was a godly man. He was a special man. He was a powerful man by the grace of God. And he was one indeed who was, as it says, a prophet for the Lord, the one who is to be the one coming before him. And his goal was to preach the gospel. And what John the Baptist focused on here in Luke chapter 3 is the whole area of repentance, that people need to repent so they can be forgiven of their sins. That's what we're going to see. And like I just said a couple minutes ago, there are special aspects of the gospel that we see in different passages. In this passage here, you see this need for repentance. Turn it to Luke chapter 1. I just mentioned for the forgiveness of sins, and this is Zechariah's prayer. speaking of his son, verse 76 and 77, it says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." And so here we have John the Baptist. He was one who was preaching the gospel, preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Continue on in John, in Luke chapter 3 here, verses 4 to 6. "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet," which we just read, "the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God." Let me just make one, I wasn't planning on saying this, but one small comment about verse 4. You have to say that part of our job here as Christians at this point in time is to do what? Prepare the way of the Lord, because he is coming back again and it won't be long. So I would take that verse to heart. Take that verse for yourself. Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. So here is John was preaching to make ready the way of the Lord. Right away we learn the end result, that the crooked will become straight and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. Clearly, this isn't talking about what's happening now. There's some aspect to these words, but all flesh will see the salvation of God. That's not happened yet. Or the crooked will become straight, the rough road smooth. That is, this gospel is talking about the future, and the gospel affects the future. It affects the physical landscape of this earth. That is, the literal surface of this earth is going to be affected by the gospel. Not only that, but the spiritual landscape, that is, the spiritual lives of people will be affected. And the point I want to say here is the gospel affects everything on this planet and everyone on this planet now and forever. It is such an important message. Continue on in Luke. I'll read verses 7 to 14. He began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the foot of the tree, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Let's look at a few thoughts here. What do we learn about the gospel from these verses? First, we see that John did not mince words. Very open, very clear, very direct with people about their sin problem. He wanted people to know that they were sinners, and he says it strongly so. "You guys are brood of vipers. You're snakes. That's what you are." And he gave very, very clear examples then of how people were sinning. Second, John wanted people to know the consequences of their sin. Right away, he gets into the consequences. He wanted them to know that if they didn't get right with God, they would suffer eternal wrath. They'd be forever in a fiery hell. They would be punished because they did not repent of their sins, because they rejected God and Christ's offer of mercy. Third, he wanted them to know that it wasn't because they were descendants of Abraham that they'd be right with God. He wanted to know it wasn't because, hey, you guys are Jews, that you'll be right with God, because you're Jews and you're carrying out the practice of the Jews and you're carrying out their traditions and doing what you're supposed to do. That's not it. It's not by works, is what he was saying. And this is a really important key, because you think about religion in this world. I mean, we're talking major religions, whether it's the Buddhists or the Hindus or the Muslims or so much of Protestantism this day, the Catholic Church and many, many other churches. They're off. And, hey, you belong to a certain religion, or you go to a certain church, or you carry out the certain traditions of that church, and you'll be fine. That's what they teach so many people. It was my experience, and I've shared this before, but it was back in the 60s, and I was a, quote, good Catholic. And so I got baptized. It was back, of course, a couple weeks old, back in 53. But then I got confirmed and took the sacrament of repentance, which means, you know, you go to confession and had communion, all these things. And I was a regular church goer. And back in Iowa, I lived in a town that was quite Catholic, and Catholic family, of course, a Catholic school, K through 12, Catholic friends. And there were times, and I'd go out and I'd see people, and says, I don't think that person is Catholic. That person must be going to hell. You say, why did I say that? Because that's what I was taught by the Catholic Church. If you're not Catholic, if you don't belong to this church, if you don't carry out the practice of this church, if you don't go to church every Sunday, if you don't do communion and baptism, all the rest, you're going to hell. That's what I was taught. You see? You see all off this religion was and still is today because they're not teaching the truth of the gospel. As was said by Paul, he said, those who teach these things should be accursed. Strong language. But if we're talking about a person's eternal destiny, it should be the strongest language in the world. And that's what you see here in Luke 3, the strong language of John the Baptist. So he wanted them to know, hey, you're not saved because you go to a certain church or a certain religion or do certain things. Fourth, he wanted them to know their need to repent of their sins. And there were several things that need to be said about repentance that are an essential part of what a person needs to do to be saved. Repentance is really key. And I want to go over through a number of things here just to elaborate on this truth of repentance a little more. First of all, a person needs to know what sin is. That is, I'm talking about keys to repentance. You need to know what sin is. You need to know that it's rebelling against God, it's turning away from God and then turning to false gods. You need to know that sin means you're not loving God. You're not loving God, you're not worshiping God, but instead of loving yourself, you're loving others, you're loving other things. That is what you're doing. Sin means you're disobeying God. That you're not doing what God wants you to do, but instead you're doing what you want to do, and in fact is what the devil wants you to do. You remember the story when Jesus was indicting Peter there in the gospel, I think it's Matthew, for his sin. He says, away from me, Satan. He wasn't saying that Peter was Satan, but he was saying, you're acting like Satan right now. And that's a really pretty tough commentary about any of us here. If we're not doing what God wants, we're doing what Satan wants. That's strong language, but it really is the truth. So disobedience, and the result of sin is that we won't have a relationship with God. We won't have this eternal life. We won't be forgiven. We won't have the love and the joy and the peace that God wants us to have. And we won't be servants of God. Just be going around doing our own thing. That's what God wants us to know. So the first point is you need to know what your sin is. That's just about repentance. The second point, you need to admit your sin to God. You need to know in your mind what this sin is. Is it anger? Is it jealousy? Is it selfishness? Is it pride? You know, there's all kinds of different sins that are listed out in a lot of different places in the Bible. You need to know what this sin is. And thirdly, you need to tell this sin to God. Okay? That's the second point. The third point, a person needs to tell God that he's sorry that he has sinned against God, that he has disobeyed God and gone against the will of God. And so true repentance then, always remember this, two components. The first component is the mental component. The second component is the spiritual component. The mental component is that in your mind you know what this sin is and you tell God. And the spiritual component, you're telling God that you're sorry. You're truly, genuinely sorry, truly, genuinely repentant because you have sinned against him. That's what God is saying. It's mourning and grieving over your sin, that you have sinned against the living God. We need to have that in our minds, understand you're sinning against God himself, the one who loved you, the one who made you, the one who created you, all these different things. And so it's this sorrow, this being sorry. And let me say this too, a repentant person then is one who's humble before God. People who don't repent aren't humble, they're proud. That's what we understand. It's probably maybe the best way to say it is Isaiah. You know the story in Isaiah 6. And the angel says there, and Isaiah's there, and he sees this vision of the Lord. Angel said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. So what is Isaiah's response? Woe is me. I'm ruined. He knew he was a sinner, you see. He was humble. He was broken. It says, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So here is one Indeed, Isaiah was humbled, and we read shortly after this that God forgives him. The fourth point is this. True repentance, a very important point here. True repentance leads to true faith, okay? We're talking about being repentant, and it means you know that you're a sinner, that you know that you're in a terrible state, you know that you deserve to be judged by God because, punished by God because of your sin, that you really deserve this eternal wrath. A repentant person that knows that he's a sinner, he understands the terrible state that he's in, he understands the condemnation, the judgment that God is going to put upon him if things don't change, okay? And so what happens, and this is all, of course, by the grace of God, but a repentant person then, and repentance even by the grace of God, but a repentant person then looks to God, says, looks to help, looks for a Savior, really to Jesus Christ. That's what's going on as the Spirit's working in his heart. And Christ, you see, is the only one, the only one. This is so important to understand because people talk about their works all the day, all time long, these religious people. Hey, look what I did. It's not what you do. What you do is not going to work. Your righteous works are like filthy rags, it says in Isaiah. And so the point here is this, then, is that you're sinning against God. You realize that you're sinning against God. You realize you need a Savior and that Jesus Christ is the only one who did something about your sin. And therefore, then, because he took care of your sin, then he can redeem you. He can reconcile you to God. He can forgive you of your sins. That's what we're saying. True repentance, then, leads to true faith. True repentance leads to true faith. You can't have true faith apart from true repentance. True repentance, again, leads to true faith. They go together. They're like two sides of a coin, two sides of the Spirit's working in the heart of a person. The Spirit producing the repentance, and then that leading to the Spirit's working in the person's heart, producing then that faith. Both then are important. And so a person then who's truly sorry, truly repentant then, he's one who'll turn to Christ for mercy. He has faith. He believes, he's expecting that God himself, through the work of Christ and through the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart, then will give him mercy. That's what we're talking about here. Now, the word repent or repentance is used 10 times in the Gospel of Luke, but it's not at all used in the Gospel of John. I just want to do a little contrast here. Repentance is used, or repent, 10 times in the Gospel of Luke, but not at all in the Gospel of John. Now, in the Gospel of John, again, this repentance is used, but this word believe, or some word similar to it, is used 94 times. So you see, hey, repentance is talked about in Luke, and believe is talked about in the Gospel of John. And so the point is this, is in Luke's Gospel, it's assumed that if you repent of your sins, you're believing in Christ. And in John's gospel, it's assumed that if you're believing in Christ, then you're repenting of your sins. That's what we're saying here. That's the point. I want you to turn to a few verses to see this here. Turn to Mark chapter 1. And this is a key verse because this is Jesus talking. He's starting his ministry. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. So he's preaching the gospel of God. That's what he is doing. Then what does it say there, this introductory verse? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. He says both, okay? Now let's go to Luke 13. I'll start in verse 1. It says, now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And it's pretty sick. Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So the way to not perish, the way to have life, is to repent. That's what Jesus says. Let's go to John 3. See what it says. We already talked about John being this focus on believing, Luke being this focus on repenting. John 3, you know the verse. I'll just read it here. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Luke 13:3 says, hey, you repent and you won't perish. And John chapter 3, verse 16 says, you believe and you won't perish. So we equate them, okay? And even though they have two different meanings, they're used interchangeably in the gospel. And it's by looking at the gospel in different passages that you understand the full panorama, the full understanding that God wants you to have of the gospel. We're just looking here at Luke here, and we see this focus by John the Baptist on this whole important area of repentance. The next point is this. True repentance and true faith leads to fruitfulness. And fruitfulness just means your life has changed, that you're living like a godly Christian, that you're not talking and acting like a sinner, but you're talking and acting like a saint. That's all that it means. James 2, 14 to 26, a very interesting section, and Martin Luther himself was really didn't like the book of James and didn't know if it was canonical because, hey, it seemed like this part here, and I'm not going to read it, but I'll just try to explain it briefly, is that, hey, you need to do works to get saved. And Paul, of course, no, it's just by faith. And it is by faith. That's right. But there's this verse here. It says, faith without works is dead. What does that mean? Does that mean you have to have works, that you have to have some faith and do good works? Which is really how the Catholics would teach. The Catholics and many really, well, of course you need to believe in God. But you also got to do these good works. They'd really camp on this James 2, not understanding what it really says. The point of what he's saying there, he's talking about if you as a believer say you have faith but don't have good works that emanate from your life, that is, there's not fruit, then your faith is dead. It's not really faith at all. That's what he is saying. So true faith leads to salvation, which results then in people who are bearing fruit. It says this in Matthew 7, you will know them by their fruits. You've all heard this analogy. You know, if you're out there in an orchard and it says it's an orange tree, but there's no oranges, well, maybe you're really smart and you say, yeah, those are orange tree leaves or something, but the way you really know a fruit tree is by the fruit, right? It bears fruit. That's it, whether it's oranges or limes or apples or whatever they might be. So anyway, so in Luke 3 then, and we're not going to go with this, I just read these verses 7 to 14, John gives all these different examples. People say, well, hey, if I really repent, then what should my life look like? What should I do? They wanted to know. It was a good point, good thought there. And he tells them, gives them examples. Then, of course, you know that Galatians 5, 22, a very common verse there about the fruit of the Spirit, which is a list of spiritual qualities that God wants you as a Christian to have. That is proof of a person being saved. It goes love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Against such things there is no law. So those are qualities that God wants in your life. And if you talk to somebody and they say they're a Christian and you can't find any fruit, then you have reason to doubt whether they're really saved, okay? Now, I know there's personal dynamics or relationships. You might know this person real well or not so well or just meet them on the street, but that's the key point. Person says they are a believer, but there's no love, no joy, no peace, no patience, kindness. They aren't saved. I mean, that's what you have to surmise. I'm not saying there aren't special situations, but in general, that is what happens. There is indeed fruitfulness. Now we continue on back to Luke chapter 3 and verses 15 to 17. Verse 15 says, now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So this word Christ, I think you know this, or the word Messiah, as it's talked about in the Old Testament, are words. I mean, they're the same. The Christ is the Greek and the Messiah is the Hebrew form of those words, but it means the anointed one. And the Jews, most all good, I say good, Jews knew that this Messiah, he was to be coming. and they were looking for him. And Messiah, we understand, the Old Testament talks a lot about the Messiah being the king, but also being the Savior, okay? Now, what do you think the Jews were looking for? You know the answer. They weren't looking for the Messiah. They weren't looking for a Savior, that is. They were looking for the king. And, of course, they had this problem with the Romans, and they wanted this Messiah to take care of them. And so they were wondering then if John the Baptist was the Christ. And so there's a lot of people, they had this expectation. They were thinking, they were wondering, you know, the Bible said this Messiah is coming, and there's so much in the Old Testament about this Messiah being the king. And maybe not as much about the Savior, but still a lot about both. But they wanted the king. We understand that. But, of course, John the Baptist wasn't the Christ, but his purpose, as we know, was to prepare the way of Christ, and he did that by exhorting people to repent of their sins so they could be forgiven. That's what we understand. So we see in these verses, then John tells the people that he's not the Christ, but that this Christ is coming, and that, of course, that Christ is much more mightier and powerful than he. Turn to John chapter 3. Verses 28 to 31. This is John talking. Yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears and rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all, but he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. So John had a good understanding, a right understanding of who this Messiah was. And he goes on to say that this Jesus will baptize with fire, with spirit, and with fire. And the whole idea of the baptism of the Spirit is that the Spirit is the one who really causes us to be saved. That as Christ does the work on the cross, he pays for our sin. And I mean, no idea how this works, but the Spirit applies that work of Christ, dying and paying for our sins, to our own lives. It's a spiritual, it's regeneration, what it says. And he not only takes away the sins, but he gives us new life. We all understand as a Christian, we've got the Holy Spirit inside. And the Holy Spirit then enables us to have this eternal life, to have this life with God, this relationship, to serve him, to do the things he wants. So the Spirit then does two fundamental things at the time of salvation, is taking our sins away and then giving us new life, giving us himself. Then, of course, then throughout our lives, then he continues to work with us. So here is John talking about baptism of Christ baptizing with the Spirit, also with fire. And this just means that he will judge people who don't repent of their sins. And I said this before, but you see the strength of Luke 3, where, man, he's very clear on this judgment. You just can't miss it. It's a judgment by fire. I want you to go to Matthew 25. I've read these verses. Sometimes what I do, I don't know if you realize this or not, what I'm doing when I do this, but is I'll read verses that I've read before. That means they're really important. That means I want you to remember them, okay? I may not say it at that time, but that's what I'm saying about these verses here. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41 and 46. Jesus talking, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. You can't get around it. It's an eternal fire. The last verse of the same chapter, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So you have this contrast between the eternal fire, which is eternal punishment, contrasted then from verse 46 with this eternal life. So that's what we see is taking place here. And of course, only God can judge sinners, right? Only he knows what's in the heart of a person. Only God can save sinners. But we understand from the text that Christ can judge sinners, that Christ can save sinners. And that means he must be God. And he is God. We understand that. Christ, again, we don't know how this all works, but God and Christ may be working together, judging and saving sinners. But there's no doubt this is a role of Christ. And so here's Christ. He is both God and man. He is the King. He is the Lord. He is the Judge. He is the Savior. Now, John was baptizing with water, and this was an outward symbol of a person's repentant heart. people baptized in this way were admitting and confessing that they were sinners and that they wanted to be saved from their sins. And it's really amazing. Again, it's how many were really heartfelt, true repentance, true salvation, because they were flocking to him. He was out there outside of Jerusalem, out in the wilderness, and they were coming from all over the place to see and hear this John the Baptist. We go then to Luke chapter 3, 18. This dovetails or agrees with that verse, first part of the chapter, but verse 18, he says here, "So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people." And again, we said before, it's a gospel of repentance, emphasizing the importance of repentance, not emphasizing faith here. As I said, they work together, but there's a difference. So he was preaching the gospel to the people. That's what he was doing. Luke 3:19 says, "When Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked him up in prison." Of course, you know what happened to John the Baptist because of this, but really because of Herod's wife. The point here is John was not afraid to tell even rulers their sin. He was not afraid to do that, to tell people that they were sinners. He was loving and bold. He wanted people to know the truth of the gospel. He wanted to know their spiritual condition. The simple analogy is you have a doctor, and then you're getting some checkup, and he finds out that you have cancer. He says, "You know, this is such a nice person. I just don't want to make them sad and ruin their life. And because if they know they got cancer, they can be all upset, you know, and family and everything else, and worried. And I just don't want to tell them." They don't do that. They don't do that. You all understand that. The doctors tell you the condition. And that's what we're saying here. We need to tell people their condition. So might we be loving and bold too? We've had a culture much of the last 30, 40, 50 years where people talk about, "Oh, God loves you and God wants to save you from your sin. You just need to believe in Jesus Christ." Sometimes it's about that simple. But what John the Baptist was saying here was that we must first tell people that Christ is holy. First tell people that they're sinners, and tell people that if they don't repent of their sins, then they won't be forgiven. They will go to an eternal hell. We need to tell people that. John 3:36, turn there, we'll see. This is again. This is John talking. It sounds like something that Jesus would say, but it's what John is saying. And it goes with what we just said there in Luke 3. "He who believes in the Son," 3:36, "he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Again, God's wrath. That's what he was saying there. Back to Luke, finishing up here in Luke chapter 3, 21 and 22. Luke 3:21 says, "Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased.'" So Jesus gets baptized, okay? Crowds were being baptized, and here comes Jesus. And most people didn't know who this Jesus was, that is, being the Messiah. And that's because he had not yet been doing any miracles. He had not yet been glorified. He wasn't healing people. He wasn't raising people from the dead. He wasn't casting out demons. Not at this point in time. Not up to this point in time. They didn't know. But here he's baptized too. And Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, says he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. A little bit confusing here, okay? He says, wait a minute. Jesus wasn't a sinner. He didn't need to repent of his sins. But he got baptized. He got baptized because his father wanted him to. Because it was the right thing to do. Because he was fulfilling all righteousness. Jesus didn't need to keep the Passover. He didn't need to. He didn't need to pay taxes, right? He could have eaten pork. He could have done all these things. But to be a good, righteous Jew, to follow the laws of the Old Testament, he had to. And that's what he was doing. That's the whole vein here. Hey, you got to be a righteous person. I got to fulfill all righteousness. I mean, you have to understand this. Maybe you've thought about this. Did Jesus Christ, on some particular day, come down to earth, die for our sins, raised from the dead the same day ascend to heaven? Of course not. We know that. The point is this. He had to live a perfect life. his death and resurrection, that which takes away our sins, the perfect life imputed to us, credited to us through the Holy Spirit, relates then to the work of Christ, who is a perfect life that he lived. And so the Spirit comes upon Jesus, a very special time. And the Spirit was with Jesus for the entirety of his ministry. And from what I understand, this is how I take it. You know the verse in Matthew 26 or 27? Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I would have to think that would include the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Both Father and Spirit forsook Jesus at that time because our sins were placed on him, you see. And so I say that the entirety of his ministry, except for that time when he was paying for our sins. And so then the Father says he's well pleased. And I just like this classy verse. He's well pleased with the Son. And I think sometimes, well, I hope he can say that about me and all of us here. We would want him to say that, be well pleased. And so the Spirit and the Father, you know, the dove comes upon Jesus, the Father speaks, are unitedly confirming that this Jesus, this person here, is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. That's what's going on. So this then is the launch of his public ministry. And you got to admit, it was a very, very exciting time. So we look at Luke chapter 3 here, and we'll continue on as we go through Luke in the weeks ahead, and you'll see different elements of the gospel. But the element that's you'll see stressed in Luke that I have to say, because again, as I said before, the word believe does not appear in the Gospel of Luke relative to salvation, but the word repent does. So you see this emphasis on the importance of repentance. And one reason I say this, because we live in a culture where the word believe is emphasized and not the word repent. And as we saw from Mark chapter 1, 14 and 15, repent and believe in the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. We bless you for your love and kindness to each one of us. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for this example of John the Baptist. And we can learn a lot from him, one who's not afraid, is bold and courageous and knows the importance and even how he was preparing the way of the Lord. Might we see this as our purpose too, to prepare, Lord, your return, because you are coming back in a short while. So we just ask you to move us and motivate us and stir our hearts, Lord, to be ones who are sharing the gospel. And it's interesting, I think about this, our culture, and one thing that's happening, and we sometimes can look at this in sort of a sad way, but we have to look from your perspective, that all these people are coming into our country, many, many illegally, and it's an opportunity to share the gospel. So might we see that? Might we pray for these that are coming in? Millions of people coming in from all over, who knows, 100 different countries all over the world. Opportunity to share the gospel where they're not in their own culture and affected by their own family, but might be more willing or open by your grace, of course, to be receptive to the gospel message. So help us to have this heart then. And thank you for each one here. We just pray, Lord, for your blessing on each one here, your encouragement, your comfort, your help. Each one here goes through different trials, different situations, different relationships. Lord, use us, God. Help each one here to use the gift that you have given them to serve you, to serve the church, Lord, to be one who is doing your part for your purposes. So we ask you for that. So again, thank you for the church. Thank you for Raphael's church, for Bethel, Lord. Just bless them, Lord, and all they're doing. Thank you for all their work, their service, and just even being here Friday night. The men's meeting, just to see, I came by and saw the youth group and the fellowship hall, like 20, 25 people there. It's just very encouraging to see what's happening. So thank you for them. Might we all continue to pray, Lord, for this church here, for Hope Bible Church, as also for Bethel. I want to pray for Ralph and Evelyn and Samuel as they're on their way back now from Georgia. That give them a safe trip today. Also pray for Steve Phelps' mother, Noreen, who went to the hospital first time since 1960 that she's been there. Because she had atrial fibrillation, I think is what it is. So just help the doctors to know what to do, Lord. And one hand, I've heard that all her sisters have had it already. And so, but it's in the family, genetic, but just help the doctors to know that what to do there specifically with her. But thank you again for this time. Thank you now for this communion time we have to remember you, Lord Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.